You probably noted the title of the sermon in your bulletin, Missions or People, and you may have thought, well, really, couldn't you come up with something more startling than that? I wish I could, but I'm afraid that this is the day in which we need to remind ourselves that missions are not programs, they're not methodologies. It's all about people. And in our text for today, what we are discovering are that there are five people that stand out to us. Not all of them positively, I might add, but in any event, there are five people who stand out. Missions has to do with individuals. Now, you say, well, aren't there mass evangelism events and this sort of thing? Sure there are. You can find them in the book of Acts. Well, you can find one in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people got saved on one day. But you go throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, and it's basically, it's one here, one there, one another. Isn't that the way we come to Christ? Isn't it one by one that we come to Christ? Even if you went to a Billy Graham crusade years ago, and the invitation is given, he invites people to come down to the front, and they leave the stadium. How do they leave the stadium? One by one by one. They leave their seats, they come down. And here's the other thing about the Billy Graham crusades as they were conducted. When each one gets down to the front, each one of them has an individual who meets with them and shares with them about salvation from the Word of God. And either they are saved or they're not saved. It's just that simple. But that's how we get saved. And that's what missions is all about. And you go through the remainder of the book of Acts and you don't find mass meetings where thousands are getting saved all at the same event or the same day. You find a little handful. For those who were here in our Sunday school time, the adult Sunday school, we looked at a text that talked about a remnant. So the nation of Israel is like the sand on the seashore. It is the remnant that will be saved, the prophet Isaiah said. But we live in a day when more and more people think that missions is about having the right program, the right methodology, etc. And it's not that at all. It's the simple individual thing. And I find throughout the Bible, and yes, I'm drifting a bit here, but won't be long, honey, so just be patient with me. But I find throughout the Bible, when God wants to do a great thing, he finds a man. He doesn't find a whole herd of people. He finds a man. And on occasion, he finds a woman. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Deborah. Now, Deborah went by the word of the Lord and got hold of a man to fight the battle. And you may recall the fellow Barak. And Barak said to Deborah, now look, I'll do this, but if you're not going, I'm not going. And Deborah's reply was, I'll go with you, but the glory is going to go to a woman, not a man. And it did. And it wasn't Deborah. It was a gal named Jael. Jael the nail. And so in any event, my point here is that God deals with us on an individual basis. So let's take a look. We've already read this text from verse 4 to verse 12 with regard to the first mission trip. Now, in the previous messages, we've looked at the first four verses of Acts 13 and how God called. And again, he did not call a whole herd of guys or gals to mission work. He picked two. And if you glance back at verse 1 of this chapter, you see that he picked the first one named and the last one named, Barnabas and Saul. So let's talk about missions, and in particular, the individuals that God is dealing with. First is our leader, Barnabas. And make no mistake, in this first missionary journey, Barnabas is the leader. Later on, as we will see, not today, but in a coming message, people, Gentiles, pagans who are polytheists, are trying to associate these two men, Barnabas and Saul, with their gods. And they associate Barnabas with the chief of their deities because he's the leader here. And they call Paul, if I remember correctly, Mercury, because he seems to be the one who does the messaging, the speaking. And we'll see that today in just a moment. But Barnabas is the leader. Now, we mentioned in the previous message that we know so many of these guys by their nicknames. And Barnabas is one. Barnabas is not what his mom and dad called him. They gave him the name Joseph. And so he's Joe from Cyprus. And he had apparently had some property. And you first encounter him at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Now, the reason you don't know much about this is because what happens in chapter 5 seems to overshadow it. Chapter 5 is about Ananias and Sapphira and how they got, zapped. And but Barnabas in chapter 4 is the one who sells a piece of property and comes and lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet to help with the ministry. Now, was he the first one to do this? I don't know. He's certainly the first one that's mentioned, and so I'm inclined to think maybe he was the first one that the Lord used to do this. It was something that was necessary in the church at Jerusalem. But we're told that the apostles, meaning the 11, gave Joe from Cyprus, the Levite from Cyprus, a nickname. They called him Barnabas. Now, in your King James, or maybe even your other translations, it will use the term surname. They surnamed him Barnabas. We'll get to the Barnabas part in just a second. Today, when we use the term surname, we're talking about somebody's last name. John Hammond. John's his first name. Hammond is his last name. All right, and so he's of the family of the Hammonds, and he's the one that everybody calls John. All right, here Barnabas is not his last name; it's his nickname. That's what surname meant to them, and it's a name that means the son of encouragement. He's the guy. You can read about him through the book of Acts every time he's mentioned, and then his name comes up elsewhere in the epistles. But every time you read about Barnabas, he's helping somebody. This term that they use, son of encouragement or consolation, I think is the King James word. That consolation is the same word that's translated comforter in John's Gospel in reference to the Holy Spirit. And so he was like this. Everywhere you find him, he's helping another Christian. He's the one that went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him to Antioch in the first place. And God chooses Barnabas to be the leader of this first mission team. And so here is a man who is certainly experienced in the work of the ministry. When the church at Jerusalem heard about what was going on in Antioch, who did they send to check this out? Barnabas. They sent him as their representative to make sure everything that was going on in Antioch was on the up and up, as we would say today. So here is Barnabas, and he's the leader. But And no doubt Barnabas had things to say as well, but the principal speaker is not the leader. The principal speaker, as we'll see again and again just on this first journey, is this fellow called Saul. And he is called Saul because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul, the first king of Israel, is probably the most famous of the people from the tribe of Benjamin. I suspect it was a very popular name for sons in the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's named Saul. But as if you listen closely or followed along, you'll discover that he was nicknamed Paul. He was also called Paul. And Paul is maybe a little play on words. It's a word that means little. And I suspect, as I mentioned last time, that they gave him this nickname because he was a little guy. He was not anything, you know, he was not robust and impressive physically. Very few of us are when you get right down to it. But anyway, Saul was probably just a little man. All right. But can I put it to you this way? He had a big mouth. And I mean that in the good sense. He was a man that God used to speak. He's the man that God chose to write most of your New Testament. Especially if, in my suspicion and opinion, he wrote the book of Hebrews as well. We don't know that, can't prove it. Well, I mean, I can prove it, but I'm the only one who's satisfied. My point is that he, even apart from the book of Hebrews, he still wrote the bulk of our New Testament. So, this is the principal speaker of the team. And then we come to a third individual on the team, and I want to draw your attention to verse 5 of Acts 13. They reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And I didn't pick on John Hammond because of this, but so happens this fellow's name was John too. But he also had a surname. His name was Mark. And again, that wasn't his last name. That was a name that was given to him. They called him Mark. You will find in several places here in the book of Acts reference to this fellow. And then you're also going to find some passing references in the New Testament epistles. Why was he called Mark? Well, I don't know. I do know this. There was a famous Roman general, and he was a triumvir. He was mini emperor at a time. And his name was Marcus Antonius. You know him better from Shakespeare as Mark Antony. You know, Antony and Cleopatra and all that sort of thing. Well, he was the fellow that ruled for Rome in the East. And so it may be that a lot of people who were trying to, I don't know, maybe ingratiate themselves with the Roman overlords, they gave their kids some names that would please the Romans. In any event, this fellow's given name was John. His nickname was Mark. And it's at this point I want to take a closer look at the what we would call the team. Who picked Barnabas to go on the team? You don't have to answer. You know the answer. God did. Well, who picked Saul to go on the team? God did. Who picked John to go on the team? They did. And I suspect that it was largely Barnabas who picked John to go on the team. And the reason is, again, you have to dig into your Bible, but it's right here. John, also called Mark, was a nephew of Barnabas's. He was, we're told, he was Barnabas's sister's son. So it seems likely, not certainly, but likely, that it was Barnabas who wanted his nephew to go with him on the team. And the text says he was their helper. This is not the word that means helper or comforter, as we talked about earlier. This is... Well, are you familiar with the term lackey? Well, basically, that's what John was. He was their lackey. You know, John, we need this. Go get it. Mark, we need that. Fetch it. You know, this. And that's what he was. He was their servant. He was their servant. So, that's why we've listed him here as the servant. That's what he was there to do. And later on, again, I'm anticipating this from a later message in this series, but later on, actually not much later, we're going to read that when they left the island of Cyprus and went to the Asian mainland, which today is Turkey, and John left them and went back to Jerusalem. Just makes that statement, doesn't tell us why. But the point is, he went home. And it's going to become, down the road, a bone of contention between Barnabas and Saul. But at this point, we don't know why he left. But I do know this, that God did not call John to go on this mission trip. And every time God's people bring somebody along that wasn't named by the Lord, trouble results. You can go back to the book of Genesis. There's a guy there named Abraham. And God calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that he's going to show him, the land of Canaan, which becomes the possession of Israel by God's decree. And God tells Abram, leave your family and your relatives and go where I'm going to show you. And what does Abram do? He takes Lot with him. And Lot is consistently, and I want you to understand, the New Testament tells me Lot was a saved man. But he was consistently a thorn in the side until they separated. And so the point here is, you want to do what God tells you to do and not help God out with your better idea. And you need to keep that in mind when it comes to missionary effort, whether it's here at home or overseas or where it may be. So, we've got these three fellows on the team. Now, did we correctly understand that the Holy Spirit designated these two fellows, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them? We did. Did we understand from last Sunday that the church confirmed them in this ministry? They laid their hands on them. The church sent them out. We did. Did the Holy Spirit send them out? Yes. Can we presume that their trip to Cyprus was also led by the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 4 says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I think I mentioned last Sunday that I am told that Seleucia is the seaport for Antioch. This would be in present-day Syria. And that on a clear day, I am told that from the beach at Seleucia, you can see the mountains of the island of Cyprus. So this was their trip between the coast of the Asian mainland and Cyprus. It's like getting on a ferry. Sheila and I did that years ago, got on a ferry. She didn't like it too much, but we got on a ferry and sailed from the mainland of North Carolina to, what was it, Ocracoke? I think that was the island that we ended up on. But the point is, I don't think you could see the island of Ocracoke from where the ferry left, but you could see Cyprus from here. So they go to Cyprus, and All this, so far as we can tell, is under the direction of the Lord. That's the reason they went to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was Barnabas' home island, as it were, but I don't think they made that choice simply because Barnabas wanted to go home. I think they went because the Lord led them. And so you would think from this, you know, here we are, missions. These are God's chosen missionaries. They're moving by the direction of God. And everything is going to go fine from the word go. You know, the whole island of Cyprus is going to be converted 5 minutes after they hit the beach. No, it isn't that way. They're doing everything that God wants them to do, but what do we read next? Well, it says that they began at Salamis, which is on the east coast of Cyprus, nearest to Antioch, and they proceeded westward in the island, and they taught in the synagogues. They gave the word of God in the synagogues. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found Elymas, the enemy. The devil always has his people. I don't care where you go or how you get there. When it comes to missions, the devil is not happy with you. And he's always got some key personnel to try and mess things up for you. And the devil's key person on the island of Cyprus is this guy called Bar-Jesus, son of, more likely the son of Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same name, just difference between Greek and Hebrew. But he was called Elymas. And this says he was a magician. This is the word, and it'll appear in a couple verses here. This is the word that elsewhere is translated magi. It's the same word in the Christmas story. The magi came from the east. Well, he was that kind of a magician. It does not mean that he was, it's not the same as sorcerer. But it does mean that he did, he studied all sorts of esoteric literature and this sort of thing, probably studied the star, studied everything, read his horoscope every day, you know, that kind of business. But it meant much the same then, particularly in this context in the book of Acts, that we would mean when we say, I watched a magician on television last night. A magician that we watch for entertainment is an illusionist. He performs tricks, illusions. And probably Elymas did some of that too. But what was worse was he was a Jewish false prophet, verse 6 says. He was a Jew and he was a false prophet. Now, I want to say something here. And I have to be very careful that you not misunderstand me. There is nothing racial or there's no ethnic slur involved in this. But you go through the New Testament, whether it's the book of Acts or the epistles, who are the chief opponents of the gospel? The Jews are. The Jews are. It's not the Romans. They're not the ones who are upset about this. Every place you look in the book of Acts where the apostles go with the message of the gospel, who stirs up the community? It's the Jews who do this. Now, why is that? Well, we saw part of it this morning in the adult Sunday school hour. Christ is a stumbling block to the Jewish people. He's an offense because he eliminates their whole Judaistic system. What did we sing today? Look to the Lamb of God. He's the one, the only one, who's able to save you. You can't save yourself. But Jewish people have this concept. And by the way, it's not just the Jews today. Gentiles do too. But my point is that in the New Testament, the Jews are the principal opponents of the gospel. Now, you say, well, that was then. This is now. Yeah, this is now. Who are the principal opponents of the gospel today? It's not just Gentile atheists. Jewish unbelievers, like Elymas, are strong opponents of the gospel. And you can look in various organizations, you can go to different rallies and this sort of thing. Unbelieving Jews are still strongly opposed to the message of Christ. And if you'll come to the adult Sunday school and hang in there with us for a couple of weeks, you'll discover why. They have been blinded in part to the truth of the gospel. And this is in part God's judgment on the nation for their rejection of their Messiah. But don't give up. We're going to discover that in the end, all Israel will be saved. So I'm not talking here about... this is not an anti-Semitic diatribe. I just want you to understand why it's always this way in the book of Acts in particular. And who is the first one on a mission trip to oppose the gospel? It's this Jewish false prophet. And so... he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man, that is Sergius, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But we'll get to Sergius in a minute. But Elymas, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, I want you to note that, This is not Paul got his little feelings hurt and went into a snit over this. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, and said, "Now this is the this is the judgment of a believing Jew on an unbelieving Jew. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord?" I want to say, Paul, why don't you tell us what you really think? Would you just come out and say what you really mean? Yes, Elymas was exactly that. All those who, like Elymas, are going to oppose the gospel, it doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Indian Hindus, or Saudi Muslims, or who they are. They are full of all deceit and fraud. Didn't we sing this earlier? Did we mean it? There is no other name by which we can be saved. It's Jesus or not at all. And so consequently, Paul says, you're deceitful, you're a fraud. Frankly, that's basically how he made his living, you know, juggling and this sort of thing. You son of the devil. Paul is not saying anything more here than Jesus said to the Jews 30-some years earlier, perhaps, when he said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you wish to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and did not remain in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks out of his own nature because he's a liar and the father of it. And so, dear me, is Elymas a son of the devil? Absolutely. All unsaved people are until they come to Christ. "You enemy of all righteousness." We talked about righteousness in the earlier hour, and he's an enemy of it. It's bad enough that he won't come to the truth, but he's hindering everybody else. He's one of, again referring to a statement Jesus made, he's one of the blind leading the blind. He's trying to blind Sergius even more than he already is. So, verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now, this is not Paul's hand. He's not uttering a curse. It's the hand of the Lord that's upon you. He's just announcing it. The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Can God overcome the opposition in missions? He surely can. We talked about this with the prayer request, the missions request last Sunday morning. Woman in India, northern India this time, but she was sick. She was oppressed with a demon. She went to all the Hindu places to try and get relief, and nobody could help her. And finally, the chief Hindu character in the area said, take her to church. Take her to church. She goes to the church. The church prays for her. She's released from spiritual oppression. She's healed of her sickness. And she becomes a Christian. Well, wouldn't you? I would. The point is, yes, God can overcome. And all they did was bring her to church, and the church prayed for her. You know, do you reckon somebody could come here and find that same thing? I think they could. But they prayed for her. Well, God can overcome the spiritual opposition. He does it all the time. Because if he didn't, no missions would succeed. I don't care who they are or how good they are. The Mailbox Club, Source of Light, the Gideons, nobody would succeed unless God overcame the opposition. And I'm here to tell you, we've got an opponent. The ultimate, of course, is that old serpent, the devil and Satan. Can you overcome the devil? I mean, can you by your own strength do anything? I can't do that. He's much stronger. I could be tricked just as easily as Eve was in the Garden of Eden. Dear me. But I have a Savior who knows all his wiles. He's been tested every way that I am, and yet he was without sin. And because of that, I can go boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So says my Bible. Now, what happened here? Did we just get Elymas run off and that's the end of the story? No, the story gets better. We've got a convert, and his name is Sergius Paulus. Can't get more Roman than that. He is, and my translation correctly renders this, he was the proconsul. Now, we come to an issue where I get to have some fun because I get to talk about Roman history for a little bit. And yeah, you do have to know. I mean, it's helpful to know this. Sergius Paulus was not just a deputy. That's how the King James renders it. He was a deputy in the sense that he was deputed. He was assigned to the island of Cyprus. But what you have to understand is a little bit of Roman government. The Roman government did not have a president as the chief executive. The Senate of Rome was the ultimate power in Rome. And because the Romans were so terrified of any one individual getting too much power, when it came to executing the decrees of the Senate, they annually had two people, and they were called consuls. And these were the executors of the decrees of the Senate of Rome. And they could only be in power 1 year. Normal situation. And so, As the Roman Empire grew, and it's close to its greatest extent at the time the book of Acts is recorded for us, no two individuals can administer the whole thing. It's just too much. They don't have telephones. They don't have trains and planes. The point is, they need more help than this. And so, they would appoint certain individuals, and a proconsul, the term used for Sergius, a proconsul was a man who had been a consul before and is now appointed in the place of one of the ruling consuls to a particular portion of the Roman Empire. And so Sergius Paulus had been a consul. Now, this is the highest executive position you can have in the Roman government. If you can think of president, let's think in those terms. This is a guy who had been president before, and now he's being asked to wield presidential power for a limited area of the Roman Empire. So that's who Sergius Paulus is. This is not, you know, with John, surnamed Mark, I use the term lackey. This guy is not a lackey. He is a very powerful individual, and you could not, it'd be difficult to name anybody who would be more powerful than this proconsul. Well, here's what it says about him. He was a man of intelligence. He was a studious man. By the way, not all consuls were studious people. They were elected to their office because they spent enough money, they had enough friends. It's not too much different than politics today, is it? And so the point is, but here's what was different about Sergius. He was a serious guy. And he's looking, apparently he's looking for some truth. Now, what does your Bible tell you about people that are looking for truth? Well, it tells me that if I'm looking for truth, it's because God is at work in me to drive me toward the light. And so he fastens on Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, as he's called, and because he's a Jew, and this guy's got, you know, he's got some background of spiritual truth. He ought to know what's right and wrong. But when Sergius hears about Barnabas and Saul, he, Sergius, calls them. And they come to give the gospel to the proconsul. So, I might add that there is no way that Barnabas and Saul could have made an appointment with the proconsul and expected, you know, you didn't just walk in there. And who are these two yokels from Syria? You know, and so it had to be because Sergius called them. And why would Sergius call them? For the same reason. He's looking for the truth. Now, I tell you, there's nothing more blessed in Christian work than when the sinner calls you to ask how to be saved. I've had that happen once or twice. Boy, you talk about easy. Everything is easy when the sinner wants you to tell them how to be saved. So, but we had the opposition that had to be dealt with first. And then we read, final verse, and we're done. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching, the doctrine of the Lord. Now, when he saw what happened, he saw the power of God at work in the suppression of Elymas. But what he found amazing was the teaching about the Lord. It was the doctrine of the Son of God coming and dying for our sins and rising from the dead. That is what caused him to be amazed. And so here we have the convert, and he is, if there had been a missions meeting on the beach in Syria before the guys sailed, I will guarantee that the least likely prospect for conversion would have been Sergius Paulus, because they couldn't have even gotten in the door. But God opened the door. And in consequence, the person most likely to affect the life of this whole island, this is a big island, you know, don't think one of the Florida Keys or something. This is a big island. And here's the man who could most likely affect the spiritual life of the whole island, and who gets converted? God dealt with Sergius Paulus. So, is God in missions? He is. Do we still need missionaries like this today? We do. But we need to keep firmly in mind that missions is about individuals. It's about people and not a particular program. And that's what the glory of missions is today. And here is God picking out, if I can put it this way, a convert that no one would have suspected, but there he is. And God is doing a great thing. He's still doing great things today. And he's doing them through little nobodies like you and me. That's who he's doing them through. He's doing them through little, largely unknown organizations like the Gideons, the Mailbox Club, Source of Light. That's who he's doing them through. And you have a part in this. You pray for these people. You give to support. You are involved with the work, maybe just a little, maybe a lot. But this is how God is using us to win them one by one by one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this instruction concerning your program for missions, not our program. You're the one who has ordained this. Guide us as we pray, as we give, as we go, to give glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ and to win the lost for Christ one by one. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Sheila and Daryl if they would like to come now, help us close our meeting. And I picked Stand Up for Jesus 378. And the reason is because we've got some missionaries that were willing to stand up for Jesus. Are you?